If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Our text this morning is verses 26 and 27. But for the sake of context, I want to read last week's verse as well, verse 25. So if you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your long-suffering, for your preservation, Lord, for the way in which you love your people, for your faithfulness, despite the unfaithfulness of your people. Lord, we ask that you would draw us near, draw us nigh unto glory, bring us to the foot of Mount Zion in adoration, in praise, as we hear the proclamation of your word. Lord, guide the words that are spoken this morning that they would faithfully represent you. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place and guide your servant. Hide him behind the cross and make yourself known in the preaching of the word. That those who are here would hear from you and that they would know they have heard from you. And give praise and honor and glory to you. For you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's always astounding to see the ways in which mankind has advanced in technology. And for some reason, one of the more fascinating areas of that for me is in agriculture. And the way in which machinery has made it possible to accomplish far more than the farmer of the first century would have done. And one of the fascinating machines that is used in this day and age is actually used for olive harvesting. And there's a similar mechanism that's used for harvesting of walnuts and pecans and various nut trees. But there's a tractor machine that is used for the harvesting of olives that's really quite fascinating. Basically, this tractor drives up to the tree, and it has two forks that fit on either side of the trunk. And as it comes up to the tree trunk, it fits those on either side, and once it's in place, they unfold basically an upside-down umbrella that wraps all the way around the tree. And then once that kind of upside-down umbrella is in place, those forks grab onto the tree trunk and vibrate. They shake the tree. And all of the olives, as well as any dead branches and leaves and anything like that, all fall down into this upside-down umbrella, are gathered down into the center, and then are harvested. So what would take an hour or possibly two for one man to go through and to collect each olive by hand off of the tree is done in a matter of a couple of minutes. It's really kind of a fascinating process to watch. And it's actually a little bit scarier when you see the ones that they use for the pecan trees, because it's this massive tree and it's just a just a backhoe with this fork that just grabs on, and then it just the whole thing turns dark with the dust and the falling of everything else. But what we are looking at this morning is essentially what we talk about in terms of the olive harvesting machine, but on a far more cosmic scale. The way in which God shakes the heavens and the earth to remove that which is temporal, to harvest in the fruits, while keeping that which is permanent, that which is fixed, that which is anchored in its place. And so we want to deal with the text this morning over the course of 4 points. The first is shaking earth. The second, we're going to actually kind of step out of our text and look at Haggai's prophecy. Third is the shaking of heaven. And the fourth is the application. So we have shaking earth, Haggai's prophecy, shaking heaven, and application. Our text begins with this statement, "Whose voice then shook the earth?" And so, of course, when the way that it's phrased, we can see here in our text, "whose voice" is a reference back to the last verse, in verse 25, which says, "Do not refuse him who speaks." Specifically, if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And we examined all of this last week. I'm not going to go into detail on all of that. But when we speak of him who speaks from heaven, or him who is from heaven, in verse 25, we are speaking of Christ. So we are looking at the declarations of Christ, of the second person of the Trinity, and the effect of that voice. So going back to verse 26, "whose voice then shook the earth?" Or "at that time shook the earth." And what are we referencing here? We're actually talking about the way in which God, or Christ, as God, prior to the incarnation, spoke from Mount Sinai. The way in which Christ declared the law from Mount Sinai. The way in which he spoke in that voice of words that we examined earlier in this chapter. So that the voice and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's back in verse 19. This is the voice that declared the law that terrified sinners. And it terrified sinners because it declared the holiness of God. It declared what was actually required of man in an explicit and an unyielding fashion. And God was seen in the law by those who heard it. And as such, it was terrifying because it showed them their inability to be pleasing before God by their own work. It revealed to them the dilemma of mankind after the fall, that man cannot make himself acceptable before God. And when Christ declared the law from Mount Sinai, his voice literally shook the earth. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet that was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." The trumpet, of course, announcing the presence of God. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." We saw a similar image presented to us in Isaiah chapter 6. And this image of God shaking the earth by his voice, of Christ shaking the earth by his voice, demonstrates to us a number of things, but most specifically, his sovereignty. Without the application of high explosives, man cannot shake the earth by his own might. We could take a sledgehammer out into the parking lot, and the strongest of us could not cause the earth to tremble beneath us. in so much as to affect those who are standing around. We don't have that strength and that might within ourselves, with everything that we have, let alone to speak and cause the earth to tremble. So this might, this act that is displayed by God demonstrates His sovereignty over His creation and reminds us of His authoritative decree. Because indeed, when we go back to the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and following, we see the authority of God's decree, of what happens when God speaks. And indeed, when we look at rulers that are existent in the world, we can measure, in a sense, their authority by the way in which what they declare comes into action and the delay that exists in that and how much they can accomplish by their decree. If the President of the United States stands up and declares something, certain things he can simply declare and people will rush out and see to it that it is accomplished. There are other things that if he declares on a greater level, it has to be ratified by other boards. It has to be, certainly if he wants to declare war, then it has to be ratified by Congress. There are things that he cannot decree in and of himself. And an absolute dictator is able to declare more, and he is able to have those things accomplished straight away. But there is no man on earth that has ever lived, aside from Christ, the God-man, who could speak and it simply was. Who can speak and have the authority of that decree in and of itself accomplish that. And this is echoing in our minds as we read through this kind of imagery that recurs through the course of the Scriptures. In Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 through 6, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. So here we see the comfort that God's people have when God speaks in his authority, knowing that they are anchored in that which is unshakable. Moving over to Psalm 60, verses 1 and 2. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. So there we see the terror of those who feel that they have come under the judgment of God. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And then moving into the New Testament, we see some of this imagery occur in real time, not just in metaphor, not simply in prophecy of things that would yet come, but the way in which God displays his sovereignty for the sake of his people. In Acts chapter 3, or sorry, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, says in In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So as we play, as we trace out all of these passages wherein it speaks of God shaking the heavens and the earth, we see the way in which it displays his sovereignty, the way it displays his authoritative decree, the way in which it displays as a comfort and an encouragement to those who are secure in God, but the way in which it is a terror and a fear to those who are not certain of their foundation, to those who are in rebellion against God. So returning to our text in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth?" And we saw in Exodus 19 the way in which this was literally fulfilled. But returning to Mount Sinai, we want to understand that there's more to it than simply this literal shaking of Mount Sinai. But that God's decree, Christ's decree, metaphorically shook the whole earth, insofar as it altered the earthly and temporal order. And we're going to see this contrast between the shaking of just the earth and the shaking of the earth and the heavens as representative of those things which are temporal and momentary and earthly and those things which are heavenly and eternal. You see, God changed that which had only earthly effect. He set aside Israel from the rest of the world. He revealed the law explicitly, and he foreshadowed the gospel in worship through all of these rituals, through the sacrifices, through the Levitical washings, through the offering up of incense, through the institution of the tabernacle, through the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant and its construction. These things shook the earth because it altered in the temporal realm everything that man had to do in terms of his worship with God. It was a drastic change, and we don't want to minimize that, but we want to understand that it had no eternal repercussions because there were elect that were saved prior to Mount Sinai. And after all of the things that were instituted at Mount Sinai were taken away, there were still elect being saved. But for that time, there was an explicit setting aside of Israel, revelation of the law, and revelation of the gospel in these shadows and types. Now this sets all of the stage for us to come to Haggai's prophecy. And if you would go ahead and turn there with me. I know I flipped through a lot of these passages quickly, but we'll go ahead and look carefully at Haggai here. It's near the end of the Old Testament, so if you're in the Gospels, go backward. If you're in Isaiah, go forward. It's in that little quatrain right before the New Testament of Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In Haggai in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. This is what is being paraphrased in the book of Hebrews. And so the author is pointing us back to this passage. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, we may read through this from New Testament church eyes and immediately begin to interpret these concepts, but I want for a moment to simply look at it in its context, the way in which this struck Haggai as well as the audience that he was called to declare it unto. Haggai is presenting the declaration of God that God is going to shake all of creation. Heavens, earth, oceans, nations, everything that exists is going to be shaken by God. But it presents a very unusual effect. Think about the footage that you have seen, or perhaps for some of you who have moved here from California, what you are aware of occurs during the course of an earthquake. How many news reports have you heard about an earthquake occurring and thousands of dollars of improvements coming into existence? Property values skyrocketing because of the effects of the earthquake. Everybody's striving to get a hold of this piece of land that has just recently been shaken by the earth. All of the good that came out of that earthquake. All of the accomplishments and constructions. No. We know earthquakes to be that which is devastating. And the greater the earthquake is, the more devastating it is. The more damage is caused. The more cost is incurred. But when Haggai speaks of God shaking the heavens and the earth, he talks about it as improving the state and as being that which is glorifying to God. And he speaks specifically of the shaking of the nations to gather in the wealth of God. And through the shaking of the nations, God will improve his house and bring peace. Now this would have been especially striking to the audience that Haggai was speaking to. If you look back in the passage, up to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" What's going on? Haggai is talking to a group of, to the Israelites, who are looking at the new temple that has been built, the second temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. They were exiled, and now they have come back and they have rebuilt the temple, and the people are lamenting that the temple of this, the glory of this temple is nothing in comparison to what it was in the days of Solomon. They lament that it does not have the glory that it once had. And as they look at that, Haggai is told by God, "I want you to tell the people, I'm going to take the heavens and the earth and I'm going to shake them. And through this shaking, things will become better. And I will bring glory to my temple." What a confusing passage. What a confusing prophecy to be brought to those people. But as we return to Hebrews, these things begin to come into focus. As we return to Hebrews, we see that not only is God going to shake the earth, but that it is Christ's voice specifically that is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And indeed, at only his infant cry, the heavens extolled him. In the presentation of a star in the heavens that would guide the Magi, with the angelic proclamation of his glory, and that he would bring peace to this earth in a way that had not existed before. And we see those in Matthew 2 and Luke 2 respectively. And as we move forward, we see the way in which Christ in the garden, when he declares his deity to the soldiers that are coming to arrest them, they are knocked to the ground. When Christ is crucified, we see the way in which his voice shakes the earth. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding things saw that things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And indeed, we can see the declarations that brought about those events when we look at John in chapter 19 and verse 30. For there we see the declaration of Christ. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the word that is the epicenter of the earthquake. The declaration of the voice of God who took on flesh, which decreed justice as satisfied. You see, when Christ spoke from Mount Sinai, he declared the law that condemned sinners, and that shook the earth. But when Christ declared that justice was satisfied and that sinners would be allowed into glory on the account of his righteousness and his having satisfied the wrath of God, it shook the heavens and the earth as it established eternal salvation. As it established Christ as the heavenly mediator for sinners. And as it did this, it shook loose that which was temporal. Returning to that image of the tractor that grabs a hold of the olive tree and shakes it. And all that is dead, all that is loose, falls away and leaves behind that which is permanent. When Christ declared these things, it shook off the Mosaic institutions from Christ's church. And indeed, these were things that God had instituted, but only for a time and for a season. And God himself in Christ shook those things loose to reveal the framework of what lay underneath. It shook loose that which was no longer necessary. In John chapter 4:21, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And then in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50, it says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool.' What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" Indeed, this was coming in the fullness of time, as God had intended. Those institutions served great purpose. They were not neutral things. They were not insignificant things. And indeed, they shook the earth. But they were but for a time and a season. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, as you were under the law, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And indeed, we've seen this already in the course of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "In that he says, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete and growing old and is ready to vanish away." Then in chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, it was symbolic for the present times in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Until such time as Christ's voice would shake the heavens and the earth, and shake off that which was created to be momentary. But when all of that is shaken, the tree itself remains. That which is unshakable remains. And God's election of his people, God's redemption of his people, God's preservation of sinners made saints is unshakable. Because Christ's work is indeed unshakable. And this draws us back to that famous metaphor in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 48. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. What is unshakable remains when God shakes the heavens and the earth. Now, at this point, we need to acknowledge that many people have been confused by the very passage that we're dealing with, as well as by the passage that's presented to us in Haggai chapter 2. The reason that this is confusing to many people is because this is explicitly the kind of language that is used to describe the end of days. I'm going to read through a handful of passages here very quickly. The first is Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. A nearly identical passage occurs in Mark chapter 13 and verse 25, where it says, the stars of heaven will fall, and the power is in the heavens will be shaken. In Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28, this is a slightly longer passage. It says, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, the distress of nations with perplexity of the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and a great noise, and the elements will melt and fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then there's another passage in Revelation 6:13 that declares the same concepts, the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And this is important to note because it draws us beyond the most basic understanding of our passage in Hebrews. This parallel exists Because Christ's voice did more than simply remove the rituals of Judaism. It declared that the judgment of the elect had been turned upon Christ and was now satisfied. It was the reckoning for our sins as satisfied, and as such fulfilled our part in the apocalyptic shaking of the heavens and the earth. And indeed, when we look back on Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, we see the way in which these things are fulfilled. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God will be gathering in the wealth of the nations. And in a sense, it occurred at the cross. But the wealth of the nations is not about literal silver and gold. It is about his own people that are gathered in. The way in which the false gods of the nations are toppled as God spreads his kingdom, as God calls in his people from other tribes and nations and tongues, all to the glory of the true temple that is heaven. So we come finally to the application. And the first is to understand that there are ways in which God indeed shakes our earth, our lives, our world that we have constructed for ourselves. And have no doubt, it is a strain. Indeed, going back to our original metaphor, if you were to take that tractor and you were to go every day to the same tree and grab it and shake it, eventually you could kill the tree. It is a strain on the tree, but it is firm and it is immovable and it can endure. And God brings trials into our lives that he uses in part to shake off from us dead leaves and branches. To remove that which is temporary. Sometimes it's the things that we're holding on to that only once our world is shaken is it removed from our grip. The things that God would not have us to be. Indeed, it is often in that shaking that the fruit that is on the tree is revealed and harvested, so that more fruit will be born. And indeed, that shaking of our world is a painful experience. It is difficult. And there are times when we believe that we will not be able to endure the shaking. But if we are Christ's, if our trust is in him, then we will be able to endure. If we are anchored in that which is unshakable, then we will be able to pass through the trial. Secondly, we need to acknowledge this fact that God will again shake the heavens and the earth at the end of days with the decree of his judgment. Knowing this, we must be vigilant in prayer for those who are lost, both individually and praying for revival in our nation. Praying for those who are not anchored in that which is unshakable. Those who are not anchored in the unshakable cross. Those who are not anchored in the unshakable Christ. Let this knowledge of eternal matters drive us to plead with men, with women, and with children for their souls. That when that shaking comes, whether it is in their own death or in Christ's return, that they will not be shaken loose. But finally, I urge you to be certain of your foundation. Because your works and your good intentions are not just sand, they are quicksand for a foundation. And they cannot endure God's voice. If you do not have Christ, if he is not your sole hope and salvation, then the shaking of the heavens and the earth in God's wrath will shake you loose into the fires of hell. Cling to Christ, whose righteousness alone can endure God's judgment. Repent and believe that you might be saved. I want to close with a phrase from a poem written by one of the old Particular Baptists, a man by the name of Hercules Collins. And he wrote, "The mountains fast, they all shall haste from their most fixed place, before that he will thee deny, who art in covenant grace." Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love, Lord, for faithfully sustaining your people and carrying us through this day. Lord, we ask that you would draw our minds and our hearts heavenward, that you would apply the truths of this text to our hearts, that we would go out from this place conformed to Christ more than when we came in. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, please show them their need to be anchored in Christ. Show them their need to be grafted on, that they would not be the dead branches that are simply attached but draw no life from the vine. Lord, grow them, draw them, bring them out of death and into life that they too might be saved. Grant them that real repentance and real faith unto eternal life. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.